Last Lord's Day, we began a study of the words of Jacob here that are directed to his sons. They are gathered in absolute solemnity and silence, no doubt, around the bed of their father as they come with that realization that he is soon to die. No doubt in his countenance, maybe even in the very sound of his voice, there were the evidences that here is a man not long for this world. Here is a man whose words, whose tone, whose expression, and maybe even whose looks impress upon all of their hearts the reality of eternity, the reality of having to deal with God, of having especially to deal with the consequences of sin. They're listening to the voice not only of their father, but of one of God's prophets. Jacob speaks here as a prophet, as we emphasized last time, speaking of the last days and of future events that will even yet, some of them, occur in the various tribes that are referred to here. We looked at Reuben and we thought of him as a study in instability, the ruin that it brings into our lives, and we were able to bring some comfort from Deuteronomy 33 as we thought of the remedy for that instability. We come now to Simeon and Levi. Jacob addresses these two sons together. They're two brothers. They share the same mother, not only as they all do the same father, but both Simeon and Levi are sons of Leah, the second and third of Leah's sons, respectively. You'll read of their birth over in Genesis chapter 29, verses 33 and 34. Simeon's name has the idea of hearing. It comes from the verb to hear. And Leah makes special reference to the fact that she felt that in the birth of this son, the Lord had heard her affliction. Then there is Levi. His name comes from the verb to join. And his name means joined. And again, Leah gave him that name with the idea that Jacob would now be joined with her. There was, of course, a division in the household, as we know, Jacob marrying Leah, having been tricked into that marriage by Laban when he really loved Rachel. There was that division in the home. And at Levi's birth, Leah felt that Jacob's heart would be more toward her than toward Rachel. And she gave her son that name, joined, or Levi, expecting that her husband would be joined with her. And the division would be healed. Sadly, of course, that was not to be. But Jacob addresses these two boys now at the end of his life. And as he addresses them, giving them not only his own parting words and counsel, but impressing upon them the word of God, he reflects upon one particular incident in which they both acted together in a very shameful fashion. It would appear, even from the fact that he addresses them together and the fact that he recalls this incident in which they acted together, that here were two brothers that were very close. Perhaps they had shared a very special lifelong friendship that went beyond the normal family bonds. They were very close, as some family members at times are. Some in the family closer together to some than to others. And it would appear that that was the case here. Simeon and Levi, they almost were like twins, perhaps, although they weren't, but they may have acted in that way, sharing many interests and maybe down through the years spending much time together. But this one incident that he recalls is the incident that we read earlier in Genesis chapter 34. Where Simeon and Levi act together in a very wicked and shameful fashion. Because sadly, even in good families, there are such sins and such wickednesses. Even in the family of a man like Jacob, not perfect by any means, but a man of God, a man of spiritual stature and standing, and his family, in certain instances, was a mess. And no question about that. We have thought already of Reuben, his firstborn, and his sin, and the wickedness and the immorality that Reuben introduced into the household. Here's Simeon and Levi, and what sin they engaged in, as it's recorded there in Genesis chapter 34. And we did read through the words, so you're familiar now, I trust, with the incident that Jacob is referring to. It involved Dinah, their sister, who was the daughter of Leah, their mother. It involved Dinah being ensnared in the wicked ways of the heathen in the city of Shechem, and falling into sin, and indeed living in sin with Shechem, the prince of the city. She went out to see the ways of the daughters of the land. It's always a very dangerous thing. Here it is, a specific instance of a girl brought up in a Christian home, and she goes out to see. She goes out to look. But you see, there's always more to the look than just a look. She goes out to look, and very soon she's living in the ways of the world. I'm not sure, for the scripture doesn't tell us, but for all we know, her appearance changed. Her idea of dress changed. Certainly that's the way it is today. Young people from a Christian home begin to look at the world. They want to look like the world. They want to act like the world, and very soon they're in the sin of the world. And there is in Dinah's history a very powerful and salient warning for Christian homes. But that's not our subject this morning. However, Dinah is found living in Shechem's home, living with him, defiled morally, as the scripture describes it. Sadly, it would appear that Jacob really didn't show a lot of interest in the report that came back that Dinah had fallen into these evil ways. We're told that he heard that Shechem had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. You know, sometimes when you read a verse like that, there's something jarring about the connection here. Does it not seem a little odd that Jacob heard this? His daughter had been defiled. And he did nothing. But not only did he do nothing, there is suddenly thrown into the verse the statement his sons were with his cattle in the field. And I think that the suggestion is that maybe that was of greater importance to Jacob than the well-being of his daughter. If he was really serious about Dinah's well-being and her recovery, I think that he would have summoned his sons right away. If he needed their help, he would have summoned them right away. But instead, he waited. Business came first. And as an aside lesson, how often it has been that a daughter or a son has been ruined because a father had more interest in business than in their moral well-being. You see that? But anyway, Jacob, it seems, does very little. Perhaps this is an aggravation to Simeon and to Levi and to the other sons who the chapter gives us to understand are immediately stirred, and they determine to do something. Undoubtedly, the circumstances cried out for something to be done. But as we reflect today upon what Simeon and Levi did, we must learn that it is never right to do wrong. No matter how the circumstances may call for urgent, even for drastic action. And the circumstance was desperate. The circumstance did require action to be taken. Dinah should have been recovered. Something should have been done, and done right away. But not what Levi and Simeon did. And Jacob, as he dies, recalls to their mind and to ours the sin that these men engaged in on the occasion as they went up to the city of Shechem and viciously and wickedly vented their spleen upon the inhabitants of that city. But it's never right to do wrong. And as we look at Simeon and Levi, I want us to learn a specific lesson, because their case sets before us a particular sin. As Jacob points out, their anger and their self-will. And again, we're going to have to face up to the harm, the ruin, the destruction, the consequences that come as men give way to those expressions of the flesh, anger and selfishness, self-determination. But then again, we're going to be able to conclude with how, in the mercy of God, there was a recovery, especially of Levi, to a place of usefulness and of service for God. Let's notice, first of all, that these men were driven to great sin by an angry selfishness. Angry self-will. Those are two very powerful terms that Jacob uses. And he speaks of their sin being motivated by anger and self-will. But let's notice the actions that they engaged in, because the terms that Jacob uses here indicate to us that their actions were heinous crimes in the eyes of God. They engaged in cruel, murderous, fierce, destructive activity. These are the terms that Jacob uses of what Simeon and Levi did. Now remember that these are two men within the family of Israel. They're part of that nation. Oh, it's a fledgling nation at the moment, but they're part of that people that God has said, these are my people. These are two professing saints of God. These are two of the people of the Lord. There are certainly lessons here for the Christian. As we look at Simeon and Levi and see the sins that they engaged in, their sins were heinous crimes against God. Verse 5, instruments of cruelty were in their habitations or their dwelling place. Verse 7, cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, their wrath, for it was cruel. Verse 6, their anger prompted them to in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they digged down a wall. There's cruelty and fierceness and murder. We read the details in Genesis chapter 34 toward the end of the chapter. In the verse 25, that Simeon and Levi took his sword, each man his sword, and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males. And they slew Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword. And then we read in the verse 27 that the sons of Jacob, all of the sons it would appear now, but no doubt led and prompted by Simeon and Levi, they come upon the slain, they spoil the city, they take the animals, take captive the women, the little ones, everything that is there, they engage in an orgy of destruction. It's their sin. Awful crimes against the Lord, crimes that are not forgotten. Years later, Jacob remembers them and reminds them of these crimes that they had committed. But you know, there is a sense in which many a Christian today commits those crimes. Not in a natural or literal sense, perhaps, but nonetheless committing the very same sins. Cruelty, hardness, hatred, very often being expressed in the words and the actions of the professing child of God. You remember how James put it in chapter 4 and the verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings or brawlings among you? Many a congregation degenerates to brawling and warfare among themselves. Where does it come from, James says? Where does that spirit come from? Where does that spirit of hostility one toward the other come from? Come they not hence, even of your lusts, that war in your members? The word that James uses there is the word for pleasure. And we're going to see the connection with that in just a little bit as we come back to Genesis. Here are people pleasing themselves. They're pleasing the lusts, the desires, the appetites of their own heart. doing as they please, and the result is warfare in the house of God. Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have. Now, they didn't literally kill fellow members in that they didn't murder them. But you see, the envy and the hatred that James is speaking about here is, according to the Lord's definition of it in Matthew chapter 5, just heart murder. It is the same sin. It is the same sin. Look at Matthew chapter 5 and the verse 21, where the Lord Jesus, giving that exposition of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, makes this very point. You've heard that it is said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, always remember, he's not changing the interpretation of the law. He is rather removing the errors that had been taught by the Pharisees and giving us the correct interpretation of the law. I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, or vain, empty fellow, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. And what the Lord is simply saying, such derogatory terms, used unnecessarily, unjustifiably, such derogatory, spiteful language, even a spiteful word, he's saying is a breach of the sixth commandment. It's heart murder, and it's a sin that deserves hell fire. That's what he's saying. And when we look at Simeon and Levi, and yes, we take into account the natural physical sins that they committed, but we need to remember that there is something of a reflection of the heart here of many another child of God who never lifts a sword and commits murder, but their heart is filled with envy or hatred or bitterness or hostility, and they speak harsh words. They're filled with anger, unjustifiable anger. Filled with sinful, wicked anger. And so we wouldn't want to get for a moment the idea that there's nothing for us to learn from Simeon and Levi. Oh no, many a child of God commits very similar crimes, even today, perpetrating atrocities against fellow believers, against neighbors, those around them in the world, by speaking words that are really just heart murder, filled with envy and hatred and anger. But you'll see that Jacob makes the point here that they were motivated to these crimes by anger, or wrath, as he put it, translated there as well in the verse 7. Anger, wrath, and self-will. That's the motivating factor. That's what prompted them to get up, take up the sword, go out and kill. It was anger and self-will. That's the dual cause, if you like. The two-part cause of their sin. Sinful anger and self-will drive men to terrible acts of disobedience against God. Here are men that, to put it in modern terms, have been brought up in a godly home. They've been brought up under the influence of the truth of God. They've been brought up in the atmosphere of the worship of God. And yet driven and motivated and prompted by wicked, angry passion of the heart, that self-will, they are driven to commit atrocities, unthinkable crimes. You know, there is no sin that even a child of God will not commit if he gives free rein to the passions of his own heart and will. It's nothing. Please remember that. There is nothing that we will not stoop to if we give free rein to the lusts and the desires and the will and the stubborn determination of our own heart. Self-will, as Jacob puts it, drove Simeon and Levi to murder. Self-will and angry disposition, that temper, that fleshiness, that self-determination. I'm going to do it, and I'm going to stubbornly persist in it, and it doesn't matter even if I know it's wrong. I'm going to do it. That spirit drives even good men to awful acts of disobedience against God. For a time, these two men went along with the charade in company with their brothers. We read it in Genesis 34. That charade where they had the men of Shechem circumcised in order so that they could get together and be one people and they could allow Dinah to marry Shechem. That was a deceitful sham on both sides. The men of Shechem were certainly intent in sucking in Jacob and his substance and all their cattle will become ours and so forth, we read in the chapter. But it was a deceitful sham. It was just a superficial religion. And there's interesting lessons that we can learn from that. Because that kind of approach to the things of God, God had instituted circumcision. It was the symbol of God's revealed covenant. It was a gospel symbol in Old Testament times. It was a symbol of real, vital gospel truth. God instituted it for Abraham and his seed. But these men, you see, used it as a pretense, just a sham. It was a rank deceit and an hypocrisy. But you see, that sort of religious charade cannot curb the lusts of the flesh. Because Simeon and Levi throw off that deceit and they come boldly to the men of Shechem and they kill them. And there's a lesson for us, you know, a very powerful lesson. If your religion is only a charade, if it's only a pretense, if it's only play-acting, it cannot and will not restrain the lusts of the heart. Sooner or later, the traces will be thrown off and lust will have its way. Self-will will break through, as it did with Simeon and Levi. Oh yes, they went through the pantomime with the men of Shechem of having that external symbol of godliness, righteousness, of faith. But there was nothing in it. And perhaps, well, there's no perhaps about it. Within days, within hours, they had thrown that idea over and they take the sword and they go with murder in their heart and their self-will and stubborn wickedness to ravage the city. Self-will, a dangerous thing. You know what the word literally is? It just comes from the verb to please or to delight in. And what Jacob is speaking about here is that which pleased them. They did what they pleased. You know what that means? Instantly there's a whole series of various connotations come to your mind when you think about doing what we please. Doing what pleases me. It broadens out the whole scope of the application of this incident, does it not? If there's anything in life, whatever it may be, where we just do what we please rather than pleases God, there's an application here. That's what Jacob's talking about. That's the spirit that he's talking about. I do what I please with my time. I do what I please with my energy. With no reference to what pleases God, I do what I please. God has said this, doesn't suit me to do that today, I'm going to do this. But Simeon and Levi, I please. Selfish. A stubborn refusal to bow to the revealed will of God, they're going to do what they please. And that spirit of self-pleasing broke through here, made them bold in their sin. They take their sword and Genesis 34 says they went boldly and openly to the city. Their sin became open, no longer acting under a pretense or a cover. No, they're out in the open. Their sin is public. That's where pleasing self always comes to. Oh, for a while, it might exist undercover. If you're going to please yourself without reference to what pleases God, you're going to find that very soon you're out in the open in blatant defiance of God, outside the ranks of the people of God, acting in a wicked, evil fashion. That's what happened. Levi and Simeon. This is the great danger, you see, of giving way to the desires of the heart. This is the great danger of living with that principle, I'll do what I please. Or to put it a different way that might seem a little more plausible, do what seems right to me. How often even the Christian will sit down and say, I think this is right. Well, I suppose there are contexts where that may be a proper thing to say. But where we say, without reference to what God has said, I'm going to do this because it's right for me. I want to do it. It seems, it appears right to me, as the man did in the days of the judges. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes, without reference whatever to what God had said. And if that's how you live, that's how Simeon and Levi lived, and see where that spirit took them to. Please recognize the danger. We need all of us to recognize the danger of opening the door even a crack to that kind of sin. There's no telling where it will end. When self is given free rein, there's no telling where it will end. It's what happened here. Simeon and Levi became murderers overnight because they gave way to what pleased them without reference to what pleased God. Look at Proverbs chapter 14. The Bible has a whole lot to say about the subject of unjust anger and selfish passion and where it leads to. Proverbs 14, the verse 17, he that is soon angry dealeth foolishly, and a man of wicked devices is hated. He's hated by God. He becomes abomination to God. Now, there is a connection in the verse here. Here's a man who's ruled by anger. He deals like a fool. Never forget that when God describes a man as a fool, he means more than just that he's a bit limited in his intelligence. No, he acts in a way that is contrary to God, contrary to the wisdom of God, contrary to the fear of God. He lives in an evil fashion. This outburst of anger and of carnal passion and self-will is in view here, and it leads to foolishness. Dealing foolishly, working wickedly, really is just a parallel term. You have that parallel in the second line of the verse, a man of wicked devices. It's the same man in view. The wicked devices, the same as dealing foolishly, they're the product of this anger, and it brings down the hatred of God. God hates those who live in this fashion. God hates that spirit of I do what pleases me. I don't care what pleases God. I'm going to please myself. God hates it. Look at chapter 29 and the verse 22 of the book of Proverbs. An angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgression. The word transgression is a word that means rebellion. He's a man who multiplies rebellion against God, stirred by the angry passions of the heart. James chapter 3, and we looked at these words in the prayer meeting on Wednesday evening. James 3 and the verse 14. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. There's no telling the outcome of that sort of carnal self-will that Simeon and Levi manifest. There's every evil work at the end of it. When anger, or what we delight in, leads us to sin, it is very obviously wrong. Let us learn that from Simeon and Levi. When anger, or what we delight in, leads to wickedness against God, it is very obviously wrong. There is an anger that is legitimate. There is righteous anger. God is angry with the wicked every day. Christ was angry as he looked round in anger in the synagogue in Mark chapter 3 on those whose hearts were hard and filled with unbelief. Paul says to the believers in Ephesians 4 and 26, be angry and sin not. Oh, there are circumstances where anger is righteous and justified. Here is unrighteous anger. And if anger leads us to sin, it's wrong. Remember Moses, as he stood before the rock for the second time to bring forth water out of it? He had such provocations from the people of Israel. There was a sense in which his anger, in which anger would have been justified on the occasion. But Moses gave way to a wrong anger, a sinful anger. And he smote the rock. His anger led him to sin. He smote the rock, and it was the sin that kept him out of Canaan. He disobeyed the word of God, led there by his anger, by an anger that was sinful. Simeon and Levi did what they pleased, but if what pleases us leads us to sin, then obviously that delight is wrong. We're delighting in the wrong thing. We should never delight in anything that inclines toward wickedness. We should never delight in anything that leads to sin. Things that lead to sin should never please us, to put it the other way around. Should never please us. We should never get pleasure from that which leads to sin. Sadly, Simeon and Levi found pleasure in that which led them to great wickedness. The expression of their self-will and their anger led them into great sin. Such anger is always to be checked in the Christian. Recognize where it's leading. Recognize where that kind of selfish thinking is leading. It will lead to greater and greater and greater sin. Let's move on to see that their sin brought down the displeasure of God upon their head. Jacob is speaking here as the Lord's servant. Look at the words of the verse 7. Cursed be their anger. That's strong language. That is strong language. It's a bitter word. It's a hard word. And what the term indicates is the intense abhorrence of God for what they did. All of the divine being is repulsed in utter abhorrence of their sin. God curses it. It's a word that indicates not only God's censure and disapproval, but it indicates His active disapproval. God is against those who live in this way. Oh, you can't live in the flesh and live for God. You live in the flesh, you live pleasing yourself, God will be against you. Make no mistake about that. You'll have to go against God. Isn't that what Paul said? The Spirit lusteth against the flesh against the Spirit. You see, you cannot fulfill the lusts of the flesh without being against the Spirit. Jacob, speaking here for the Lord, says to Simeon and to Levi, the curse of God, the blight of God is upon you because of your sin. To this day, God was against them. To this day, God was against them. Some weeks ago, we were looking at that text in Malachi chapter 3 in our prayer meeting. And we made the point then that there are degrees of cursing. There is a sense in which the child of God can never come under the absolute curse of God. There is no more condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And yet there is a sense in which this word can be applied even to the saint of God who lives in disobedience, who lives in carnality, who stubbornly says, I'm going to do what I please. I don't care what God says. You will find that God is against you. There is the removal of His pleasure. There will be the removal of His blessing. And rather you'll find that the blight of God is on your life. And that's what Simeon and Levi found. God was against them. And to a degree, everything they were and everything they did had the mark of God's judgment on it. Because they gave way in a wicked fashion to the flesh, to fleshly, carnal, selfish desires on that occasion. The judgment of God goes a little further in the verse 7. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. I will divide them. We began by a reference to the possibility of that alliance that existed, that very close bond of friendship between Simeon and Levi. God said, I'm going to break it. It's a special brotherly bond. I'm going to break it. There was an alliance formed between them in the commission of that sin. God says, I'm going to break it. Even that bond between brothers broken because of their sin. It was part of the judgment of God upon them. Not only upon these individuals, but upon their families. Forever after, God says, I'm going to break them. I'm going to break that alliance. I'm going to break that division. I'm going to scatter them in Israel. Now, no doubt there is a specific prophetic reference here to Levi and to their status in the nation. For you remember, you read of this in the book of Joshua and in other places, where God says, Levi's not going to have any territory. But they're going to have a city here and a city there and a city over there. And there was a dozen cities out of Judah and some more cities out of another tribe. And they had the city and the suburbs of the city. That was their possession. But they weren't lumped together in one collective possession as the other tribes were. God scattered them. It was the consequence of their sin. In a sense, God broke them apart. Very interesting when you think of the background to this, because it would appear that one of the thoughts they had in mind was the preservation of family unity. They went to get Dinah. And you'll find on a number of occasions in Genesis 34 that Simeon and Levi say, "She's our sister. She's our sister." And there is that sense of loyalty. They remember they were the sons of Leah. They may well even have felt in their hearts resentment of Jacob because the way Leah had been treated in the home. So there may well have been that sort of a party spirit. This is Leah's daughter. We're Leah's sons. We're going to preserve that little family unit. You see, when you go to try to preserve the family and you do it the wrong way and you act sinfully and act in a fleshly fashion and do what pleases you rather than what pleases God, you explode the family. You don't bring it together. You ruin it. God says, "I'm going to break it. I'm going to scatter it." Because the expression of sin and selfishness is never a way to bring the family together. It's never right to do wrong. Never. And it's just interesting to see what the Lord says here to Simeon and to Levi in the light of that background. "I'm going to break the bond. And I'm going to scatter it, Levi, in Israel." You'll see that Jacob disassociates himself entirely from the actions of his son. This is part of the bitter consequences of their sin. Their father will have nothing to do with it. He wants no part in it. "O my soul, come not into their secret. Unto their assembly, mine honor, be not thou united." He wants nothing to do with their sin, wants nothing to do with their conspiracy. So ought every child of God to act. And there's a lesson here for every father. Even when our sons do that which is wrong in the eyes of God, we should not back them. Here's Jacob, he's dying. And you know what emotional pressure, we've been in circumstances like it perhaps ourselves, what emotional pressure comes upon us in the environment of death to sort of kiss and make up and say all is well, let's part friends. It's not how Jacob's going to go into eternity. Jacob's going to meet God knowing that even when it's his own sons who have sinned, he can have no part in it. A contrary to the spirit of this day, where parents are ready to believe their children incapable of sin. We see it all the time. The reports from the school classroom where maybe the teacher says, "This child did such and such a thing," and they don't make a fuss about it. All they'll have the parents down, breathing down their neck, declaring war. "How dare you accuse my child of that?" That's foolishness. It's foolishness. I have heard of and met Christian parents in the Church of Jesus Christ that are ready to wreck the church because of covering for their sons and for their daughters. Not Jacob. Jacob's dying and he knows he's going to meet God. And even when it's his own flesh and blood, he's not going to cover for their sin. I want nothing to do with it. I want nothing to do with it. Proverbs 22 and the verse 24. The wise man there, of course, acting under inspiration and the wisdom of God, says this: "Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul." It'll lead you to trouble, it'll lead you to bondage, it'll lead you to sin. No, don't keep company with those that live in a selfish, carnal, willful, sinful fashion. Don't throw your lot in with them. This is how Jacob acts, even though it's his own flesh and blood. Oh, God warns us repeatedly. I think of one specific instance with reference to the sin of idolatry. And God says, even if it's the wife of your bosom that entices you to go after another god, you don't go. I don't care who it is. And we all know those pressures that are brought to bear upon us, emotional pressures. Maybe somebody that our heart is joined to and they want to do what's wrong and we're torn. But
Jacob says, I want to have nothing to do with your sin. I can't. I'm dying and I'm going to meet God and I cannot have anything to do with your sin. But let me close with just some thoughts from Deuteronomy 33. Because here is the wonderful lesson that we all need to learn. Yes, we look into our own hearts, we see sin, we see the working of the flesh, we see appetites and desires and willfulness and a desire to please ourselves. We see those things. And maybe we have come to the point where we have to say, I have pursued those things and I brought ruin into my life. I look on the wreckage, I see the destruction, I'm carrying the baggage of that kind of life. I'm loaded down at heart with the consequences of having lived pleasing myself. God says to Jacob, Jacob says to Levi and to Simeon, I'm going to scatter you. Moses prays for Levi. He makes no reference to Simeon in this chapter, strangely. I'm not going to, for I cannot suggest reasons why he doesn't. But he does pray for Levi. And here is the wonderful thing that we want to bring out of it, that picture of wreckage. That a life that was wrecked, a life that was under the blight and the curse of God, God was against him. Levi's family was destined to become the prominent tribe in Israel. Destined to become the tribe that was most useful for God in that nation. Now that's a wonderful thing. That God can bring something useful out of wreckage. We may have wrecked our lives. In a sense, that wreckage is irreversible. Levi never was gathered together again. He always was scattered. Never was reversed. Always was scattered. Like the aftermath of a great explosion. His sin blew him apart. There was bits of Levi everywhere. It never was reversed. No, he had to live with the consequences of his sin, but God used him. That's the wonderful thing. That God can take a faulty, failing clay vessel and make something useful. I take encouragement from what God has to say about Levi. Because I look into my own heart and I see there the forces of sin and selfishness that are ruinous and destructive and have destroyed many things. But God, in His mercy, can make us useful. You'll see how Moses prays here for Levi in verses 8 through 11. And despite the shameful past, and despite the scattering that had taken place, and the devastation and the ruin that in a sense, as we've said, was never undone and never reversed, God had a great work for Levi to do. In response to the revealed will of God, for it was the will of God revealed in His Word, Moses begins to pray here for Levi. Here's what God wants Levi to do. And Moses prays, Lord, take that selfish, take that ruined man and his tribe, take that family that has been blown apart, ruined by sin. Take it, Lord, and do with it what you've said you want to do. Let's look quickly at the four things that God made Levi. I'm just going to mention them to you. Verse 8. Levi is to know and to communicate the will of God. He's to know it. Verse 8 of Deuteronomy 33. Let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thy Holy One. You'll know that that's a reference to the two strange and mysterious stones that were in the breastplate of the high priest. The word Urim means lights. The word Thummim means perfection. That's all we know about them. But somehow in the use of those stones, the high priest was under the guidance of God able to discern the will of God on those various occasions where the people had to consult him. He was able to detect and to know the perfect will of God. The light of God would shine. And there was that communication of the good and the perfect and the acceptable will of God. Levi, as the tribe, the descendants of the man Levi, were going to be those who would know the will of God. Not only know it for themselves, but communicate it to others. And all in spite of their sin. You see how even in verse 8 there's a reference to yet another sin. Because Levi was part of the sin at Massah and Meribah. You read of that in Exodus 17, where the nation strove with God. Massah and Meribah, strife and contention, the meaning of the names.
Levi was stuck in the middle of it. He was in the middle of that row with Moses and their that rebellion against God. Yet God used him. You see, God does specialize in taking those that are sinful, flawed, broken, scattered, making them useful, teaching them His will, making them the means of communicating His will to others. Then look at the verse 9. Here's the second thing. Levi will act impartially, and if necessary, he will act alone in the service of God, who said unto his father and to his mother, I have not seen him. Neither did he acknowledge his own brethren, nor knew his own children, for they have observed thy word and kept thy covenant. I believe there's a reference here to Exodus 32. You read that chapter. The making of the golden calf, the sin of the nation of Israel, falling into idolatry, Aaron the Levite at the head of it. Moses stands outside the camp and he says, who's on God's side? Let him come to me. Who comes? The whole tribe of Levi came and stood outside the camp with Moses, turning their back on idolatry. Had they been involved in it? Some of them? Yes. Aaron had led it. But there is a sudden turning. They turn their heart, they turn their mind, they turn to their soul against all who were involved in that. They stand outside the camp alone with Moses. Moses says, get your sword and go back in and kill every one. Kill every man his brother. Kill every man those that were involved in that idolatry. And Levi, as the tribe, straps on the sword again. Only this time at the command of God, they're going to do warfare on sin. And it didn't matter who it was. Impartially they had to carry through the judgment of God and their stand for God, though it was mother, father, brother, sister. Oh, here is just exactly the same spirit that the Lord says every New Testament disciple must have. If any man hate not father, mother, brother, sister, he's not worthy. He his own life also, he's not worthy to be called my disciple. And the tribe whose father had joined with Simeon in his wickedness is now joined with God in a stand for holiness and truth. Now that's what God can make. That's what God can make a Levi. Faithfully, unflinchingly standing outside the camp for God's truth and honor. He was giving a teaching rule, verse 10. They shall teach Jacob thy judgments, Israel thy law. You know, it's a wonderful thing that even in that context, the very judgment of God upon Levi was turned by the Lord to good in later times. Levi's teaching ministry, part of the secret of its success in the nation, was the fact that Levi was scattered through the people. Here and there and everywhere in all of the tribes, there's a Levitical city, a teaching station. You know, that's an encouragement. Yes, sin may have ruined your life to some degree. There may be wreckage there that you wish you could live without. You wish, we all wish, there's wreckage that we could sweep up and put away. But we can't. They'll always be there. The wreckage will always be there. But God in His mercy is able even to turn those things to good. What you've learned from your bitter experience can be turned to good account in the instruction of others. He had the role of an intercessor and a mediator. In other words, this is the priestly ministry. God has called His people to be priests. We're New Testament priests. Sinful, wicked, black, in darkness. Peter, writing of that royal priesthood that God has chosen His people to be, said that ye might show forth His praises who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Oh, there's darkness in the past. There's wickedness. There's sin. But God has made us a priest. God made Levi here the means of exalting Christ, of setting the offering and the sacrifice of Christ before the world. That's what God made Levi. The curse of God is replaced with the blessing of God in verse 11. Bless, Lord, His substance. Accept the work of His hands. Smite through His enemies. God, instead of being Levi's enemy, becomes Levi's ally. And as Levi stands for God, God is against his enemies. What a wonderful turnaround in the life of a man who in former times had lived only for the pleasing of the flesh. And self-will and anger had ruined his life and brought the displeasure of God upon his head. God is pleased to turn such lives around. Let me ask you this morning, are you now or have you been in the past where Levi was? Are you now living in the flesh, doing what pleases you? Let me warn you about the wreckage that lies ahead. But if you've come to the point where you say, I have so much wreckage in my life, then learn from what Moses has to say, and in prayer, begin to pray that God will use you for the purpose for which He saved you. The Lord knows about the baggage. The Lord knows about the wreckage that we all have to share and carry. The Lord knows those things. But God saved you for a purpose. And God specializes in mercy, in using the weak things, the things that are nothing, and using them for His glory, that the power may be seen to be the Lord's. Will you pray as Moses prayed for Levi? Will you pray for yourself? Will you pray for your family? Oh God, I have brought wreckage, misery and heartache into my life and into my home. But Lord, You've saved me. Help me to discharge the duties of a New Testament priest, exalting Christ, praising God, living in the light, living for the gospel, living for the glory of God. For I tell you, God delights to answer that prayer. If we only had Genesis 49, we would not have held out much hope for Levi. But thank God there's Deuteronomy 33, and there's the prayer of Moses, the man of God. And there's a life and a family and a tribe turned right around and made useful for God. Not perfect, but made useful. May God make us useful. We don't want, you know, to sit down. As I suppose in recent days there have been those who sat down in despair in the wreckage of the hurricane, with maybe the bits of their home lying all around them, and in depression and despair give up. No, we want, by the grace of God, to, yes, look at the wreckage and say, I brought it on myself, but God has a work for me to do, and by His grace, His servants, we will arise and build. May God help us to work through the purpose in our lives that God has revealed for us. He's able to use the useless. Thank God for that. Let's bow in prayer.